Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Galatians chapter 2. Now, Brian gave me a look when he saw what the scripture was, and you're all giving me that same look right now. As we're working our way through Acts, between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, there's a letter that Paul writes that has... We could go through Acts without this, but I think it really will help us in getting the themes and the context down as we go into the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. To either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word, this is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Well, several years ago, they started making the Marvel superhero movies, and I read them a lot when I was a kid, and so I was eager to be part of watching that. But as it turned out, they made an awful lot of them. I mean, an awful lot of them. The list is huge. And I fell behind, like years behind. And so, wanting to get caught up, I asked the kids, mostly Sterling and Logan, which ones do I need to know the big story, and which ones can I sort of leave out for later? And so they were helpful in trying to plot that out for me. What order do I do it? And I'm trying to get caught up now. I thought about that in connection with what we're doing this morning. Now, we could go all the way through Acts, and Luke tells his church history tale here as what Christ is doing in the church, and we don't really need to do what we're doing this morning. But it does add a lot of context to what we'll see next chapter as the Jerusalem Council gets together. And what we'll be looking at is a really short summary, a glance at a few key passages in the book of Galatians. This is a letter that Paul writes here after what we just read about last week and what we'll be going into, Lord willing, next time. And that is starting as they leave to go to the Jerusalem Council. And Galatians will fill us in on some of these things that will really be helpful in our understanding of why the church gathers and why these issues that come up are so important. So let's begin first with Paul's authority. And that's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Last week, we looked at the end of of chapter 14. And there we saw Paul and Barnabas continue their first missionary journey, or conclude, their first missionary journey. And they did that by revisiting several churches that they had been to earlier in their trip, and where folk, both Jew and Gentile, had trusted in Christ and had formed congregations. And Paul and Barnabas went back through these churches and strengthened and encouraged them in their new faith and built them up as disciples, as followers of Jesus, and encouraged them to be strong in the face of persecution. They also ordained elders in these congregations, the men whom the Lord had gifted and raised up and whom the people recognized as being leaders in their midst. And they would be effective and helpful in their roles to teach and to lead and correct and to build up God's people by His grace. And then Paul and Barnabas returned to Syrian Antioch, the congregation that had sent them off about a year and a half to 2 years earlier. And they told them all that the Lord had done on this trip and how the Gentiles were hearing and responding to the gospel. And in this week's passage, we'll look at some serious problems that come up as Jewish Christians are not at all sure how to deal with the conversion of Gentiles and what that means. And there is confusion. But on top of that, there are also false teachings that are taking extreme positions on this and in ways that actually deny the gospel of grace. And these false teachers are influencing the behavior of solid teachers and apostles as well, such as Peter and Barnabas. And so this morning, we'll be looking at portions of the letter of Galatians, which Paul writes at this time, and it sets the stage for what's going to be discussed at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And in all of this, we'll see the beauty of the true gospel, that it's all by grace and all in Christ. And the dangers of the teaching and influence of false things, our need to respond to correction, and the blessing of being unified in the truth as God's church. Well, and as Paul and Barnabas have returned from their missionary journey, they spend a good bit of time in Syrian Antioch. They're fellowshipping and teaching and recovering from their difficult journey. And you'll remember Paul was stoned almost to death. And so no doubt there's physical recovery for him in this as well. God, the Holy Spirit, had led them to bring the gospel to the Gentile cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and others, as we've gone through the previous chapters. And all of those cities are in the Roman Empire's province of Galatia, which is our modern-day Turkey. But in these months following the trip, Paul has discovered that false teachers have come in after him and Barnabas and are trying to influence the Galatian churches to turn away from the true gospel. So Paul writes this letter of concern and correction and instruction in the truth. He writes this sometime, we speculate, in 49 A.D., and this letter gives a strong warning to stay true to the truth and to reject any teaching that tampers with the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ's person and work alone, what they heard from him and Barnabas. In verse 1, Paul uses the common pattern of identifying himself as the writer. But notice the extra emphasis he places on his title, his office as apostle. Now, remember, these folk know him. They heard the gospel from him. They came to trust in Christ through his preaching and teaching. And they had been built up in the Lord when he and Barnabas went back through their cities and built them up some months later. And it hasn't been that long ago, just a matter of months. But false teachers have clearly been attacking Paul's soundness and Paul's credibility. And so Paul reminds them that he is an apostle, one of the men who was sent out by Jesus to deliver his word. In Acts 9 and 15, Jesus says of Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So Jesus called and sent him and the other apostles, and the Holy Spirit has gifted and empowered them to establish the New Testament church, to bring the gospel to many, both Gentiles and Jews. And notice how Paul emphasizes that he is not sent from men, but he is sent by the work of God, or of Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, he's not self-appointed. He didn't call himself an apostle. He didn't invent his authority and position. He is enabled and called and gifted and sent by the Father and the Son. Now, Paul generally is a humble man, but he's not shy about saying that he gets his authority from Christ himself, because these people are confused, and apparently these false teachers were running down of Paul's authority and soundness. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And so he testifies in all the rest of his letters as well to Christ's calling of him as an apostle. Unlike these false teachers, Paul has been gifted and instructed by Jesus himself, and he is following the commands of Jesus as he brings the truth to the church. In verse 2, Paul notes that he is not alone. He writes along with all the brethren who are here with me. And so he's asserting in this reference that the saints in Syrian Antioch are in unity with him in what he's about to write. That he's not off on his own, but he is in agreement with the other apostles and pastors and congregations in what he believes and what he proclaims. And so there is a unified truth here among the apostles in what they teach and believe, as the Lord Jesus Christ has worked in them. And so the letter and the gospels that they and their associates preach and write are written under and given through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he is gifting them and enabling them to speak this truth. Later on in his ministry, Paul will write in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, this letter to the Galatians is his first letter that he has written that we have collected in the scriptures. But certainly when he writes, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing not just Paul's words, but God's word. For 2 Peter 1 says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so Paul is not writing in this letter, or any of his other letters, Paul's opinion. He is writing what God has worked in and through him by the Holy Spirit, so that it is, yes, Paul's word, but yes, it is even more significantly God's word. And then, as we drop down to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, we see Paul clearly state, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now these folk in these congregations of Galatia, we might refer to them as the Galatian Presbytery, if you will, are receiving information from others that conflicts with what they heard from Paul and Barnabas. But Paul is firmly stating here, Jesus taught me. Now that's a bold claim if it's not true, but it is true. Jesus taught him. And so they can be confident that what Paul has already delivered to them is the truth. It is these people that are coming afterwards that are the liars and are telling things that are not in line with God's truth. After receiving his conversion and calling in early ministry, in reviewing that the rest of chapter 1, Paul then states in Galatians 2 and 9 that he eventually did meet up with James and Cephas, that is Peter and John, and all gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And the important thing there is that, yes, Jesus instructed Paul in the gospel, but then Paul met with some of the apostles, and the apostles signed off on him and said, yes, we are in agreement. We are in unity in the gospel. And they shook hands, and they went off to their respective ministries. And so this leads us to point number two, the false gospel they are hearing in verses 6 and 7. Now, false teachers, we refer to as Judaizers, have come in after Paul and Barnabas and are teaching a false gospel. He says here in verses 6 and 7, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But Paul is shocked at how quickly they're leaving. Notice that they're deserting God the Father and they're deserting Christ. They're deserting the truth of the gospel. And they're deserting it for something that is no gospel at all. It is not good news what these other people are selling, but very much the opposite. The Judaizers, we learn through this book and other passages of Scripture, are saying that salvation comes by the saving work of Jesus plus one's religious deeds, specifically here, circumcision and following the Old Testament ceremonial laws. The Judaizers are saying the Gentiles who want to be saved must add obedience to the law to be saved. That Jesus and faith in him is not enough. And of course, that is totally opposed to the true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has preached. To begin with, no religious deeds have any part in one's obtaining one's salvation, nor do any other acts of obedience that we might do. Being good or being religious cannot and does not save. We are all sinners with the sin of Adam on us and our own sins upon us. As Paul writes in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The moral law points out that we are sinners. It is not a way to earn God's salvation. It is a way to point out the fact that we don't have it. And we can't gain it by doing things. Whether that's by moral obedience or following religious rituals. Even ones that God gives. And this is why we need Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We are saved only by the sinless life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our substitute, as we take hold of him by faith. As Paul says later on there in Romans 3, but now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That salvation is fully a gift. It is totally of God's grace to those who trust in Jesus Christ alone, his person, his work. And in that grace, he freely gives forgiveness and reconciles men and women to God. As Paul writes in Galatians 2 and 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And so these people that are saying that you trust in Christ, plus you get circumcised, and plus you follow the Old Testament dietary laws and other laws, the religious practices of the Jews, are denying the gospel. That is not how anyone is saved. Sadly, the Judaizers hold on to what the Pharisees taught more than the apostles. Being right with God by the performance of outward acts of religious piety and obedience, instead of in God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone. They also want then to impose these things on Gentiles coming in, making them, in essence, become Jews so that they can become Christians, receive circumcision, and follow the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament to be saved, to be accepted. Yet that of course denies the fact that those ceremonial practices have been ended, along with circumcision, as Jesus has fulfilled them all. Circumcision has been replaced with baptism, and the ceremonial laws are no longer in force. As we read in Hebrews 8, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And it had disappeared. Plus, they were never meant as a way to earn salvation. Even when they were in force, they were meant to point to our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. And so the Judaizers are intentionally throwing these Galatians into confusion. These believers are not sure what's true anymore. So Paul and Barnabas come through and they trust in Christ and they're established as congregations and they get elders. But then these other people come in and their arguments are convincing. And they're not sure what to do with all of this. And some of them are being swayed to go over to that belief system. Paul is very clear. The Judaizers are teaching a false gospel. This isn't a little bit wrong. This isn't something of minor significance or lesser significance that we can agree to disagree on. This is the heart of the gospel itself. The Judaizers are teaching a false gospel that does not save. Salvation cannot be gained by works. It is by Christ's work alone, or it is not at all. Galatians 2:16. Paul says, and I've always appreciated how he says the same thing three times here in different ways to emphasize the point. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And then he'll go on to write in chapter 5. Verses 2 and 4, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. If you are trying to be justified by law, you have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And so if they buy into this false gospel and they allow themselves to be circumcised to earn salvation, then they have rejected Christ in essence. And they have turned away from the true gospel of grace. And so this is the most serious of issues. And this letter is rightly written to warn them and instruct them not to go this way. And so there's a reminder here as well that we are in no means to think of the things that we do in our religious duties, even things that are commanded by God, as ways of contributing to our salvation. That we can do that as individuals. Certainly we know, sadly, that some churches adopt that as official positions. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, teaches that one is justified by faith in addition to the sacraments and participating in them and through your own sanctification. But certainly, Protestants can also be guilty of this false gospel as well, thinking that somehow our obedience contributes to our justification, to our salvation. And that is not the case at all. That is a false gospel. It is all in Christ and all by grace, and not at all by what we do. We just take hold of Him by faith, and He does all the work. And so we must be careful both in what we believe in and in defending the true gospel in the church. Dealing with different issues, the book of Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so we are to be strong in the truth and be careful to uphold and support it and to reject false gospels as they come to us. Well, third, Peter's hypocrisy in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. Now in Galatians 2, Paul mentions an episode that recently occurred in Syrian Antioch, where the Apostle Peter's sinful actions added to the church's confusion as to how to bring in Gentiles. And it sadly lent a lot of credibility to the false teachers. And so Paul needs to publicly rebuke Peter for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 11, Peter bluntly states, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now this comes just after Paul reminds us that he and Peter had earlier shaken hands in agreement on the gospel. But Peter's practice is not consistent with his faith. Now Peter had lived his whole life under the Old Testament ceremonial law and its system of clean and unclean foods. And we looked at this several chapters ago. And we reference Leviticus 11, for example, "You are not to eat of these among those who chew the cud or among those who divide the hoof of the camel, the rock badger, the rabbit, and the pig." And there are other food laws as well that are like to that. And these laws distinguished Israel from the nations and pointed to the setting apart that God does in His salvation, that we are to be morally separate from the unbelievers around us. And so there was a deeper spiritual message in the practice of these laws, to be holy and set apart in an unholy world. But sadly, the Jews had taken this to an extra unbiblical step and used it as a reason to refuse all social contact with Gentiles. But when Jesus came, He removed the barriers between Jew and Gentile, as He fulfills the ceremonial law of the temple and the sacrifices and the kosher diet and all of those things. We read in Mark 7, where Jesus says, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." And then Mark comments, "Thus He declared all foods clean." This removed then barriers between Jews and Gentiles, as fellowship is not limited by these food restrictions. And in fact, God is now calling Jews and Gentiles to be one family in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And in Colossians 3 and 11, he writes, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." So Jesus Christ is calling a people to Himself from every tribe and language and nation, to be one people and one family in His grace and in the gift of His salvation. And the Old Testament rules that kept Jews ceremonially distinct have been removed. And now there are only two types of people, of believers and unbelievers. Ephesians 2 says, "He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And so Jew and Gentile, the things that divided them, the things in the law, are gone. And so now there is one family in Christ. The ceremonial law we also read in earlier chapters had given, sadly, the Jews a sense of superiority over others instead of the intended purpose of holiness. And it became a source of division. But Jesus has ended this ceremonial separation by His work on the cross. In His redeeming work, He reconciles believers both to God and to one another. And so now, even though Peter was present When Jesus said those things, as they're recorded in Mark 7, he didn't immediately get it. You remember back in chapter 10, Jesus spoke to him again. The Lord sent Peter a vision and made things much more clear. And remember, that the Lord gives him a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. And we read in Acts 10, on the great sheet there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And then the Lord immediately sent him to preach to Gentiles, specifically the Italian soldier Cornelius and his family. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." That Peter got it. It was about the food, but it was about more than the food. It was about freely fellowshipping with those around him. And the Gentiles then heard the gospel and trusted in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on them and they were baptized. And Peter stayed with them several days, as we saw back in Acts 10. That Peter understood and submitted to the truth that the Lord taught him, and he embraced these Gentile believers. And so here we fast forward to what's been happening lately. Several years later, today's verses in Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and 12 tells us that Peter spent some time among the Gentile believers, eating and presumably fellowshipping and enjoying their company. And whatever food they brought to the church socials, be that roast pork or bacon or whatever it is that they might have brought. But when the party of the circumcision arrived, things changed. Peter listens to them and slowly pulls away and stops eating with Gentile believers. Notice that these men identify themselves as being from James, that is the half-brother of Jesus, who is the leader in the church at Jerusalem. But they certainly do not really come from James or represent him or his views. James teaches the gospel of grace soundly and endorses Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Again, our verse 9 says, "James and Cephas and John gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." That Paul and James are on the same side, are on the same page. But these Judaizers are using James' name as a claim of his endorsement, which they really do not have. And these Judaizers teach that Gentiles must be circumcised and follow the Old Testament rules to be saved and fully accepted. And that, again, is a false gospel. And it's what's being spread in Galatia. And here these representatives are bringing it to the church in Antioch. And here's Peter, the bold, outspoken disciple, right? But he's being influenced and intimidated by these men. Verse 12 says that he fears them. So Peter begins to hold himself aloof, we're told, not eating with Gentiles. So how horrible is that? That he's bowing to peer pressure and bad practice and bad theology. And he, as an apostle, has stopped eating with the Gentiles at church. And there's a warning there that all of us are susceptible to such influences. We often think of peer pressure as only working in high school. And that's not true. We're all susceptible to that. Now, if we could ask Peter, no doubt he will agree that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ's person and work alone, and not by any works that we do or any religious deeds or eating kosher or having to get circumcised or anything else. But under pressure from the Judaizers, Peter is acting in a way that contradicts what he knows is right. And that often is more powerful than whatever you say. So in Galatians 2 and 13, Paul calls it what it is, hypocrisy. Peter's a hypocrite. Now, that term originally was used in the stage and referred to actors who would play a part. Peter is an apostle of Jesus, a godly man, a preacher of the true gospel, But he's being a hypocrite because his practice is not lining up with his profession of faith and what he knows to be true. He is compromising in things that he knows are wrong. What's even worse is the rest of the Jewish Christians there, including Barnabas, wonderful, encouraging Barnabas, are following Peter's bad example in withdrawing from eating with Gentile Christians as well. How awful is that? Because this is Peter, right? So if Peter's not doing it, Peter must know. And so everyone is following Peter's lead. And so what a horrible thing this is. Can you imagine how hurtful this is to the Gentile believers there? That the Jews have pulled away and they're sitting at their tables at fellowship meals all by themselves. What a sad event. Peter was brave at times. This is Peter who said we must obey God rather than men and defied the authorities. But here he is backing down out of fear of man. John Calvin applies this to all of us and says, let us be wary of wanting to please men. Let us be warned here to keep watch over ourselves and not allow our eyes to wander in search of the favor of this world. It's so easy to want to please those around us rather than please the Lord. Yet Scripture reminds us that we are to be God-pleasers, not man-pleasers, both in belief and in practice, and to pray for the strength and guidance of the Holy Spirit to be faithful. Now, one of the ways that He does keep us faithful is through each other. And Peter's behavior is sinful and unacceptable, and it's public. And so the Lord gives Paul the courage to do the right thing. Since this is a public sin, it needs to be corrected publicly. And so Paul writes in our verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That Paul goes to Peter personally and he says the things that need to be said. He confronts his brother in Christ, not out of a desire for conflict, but because to let it go would be a neglect of responsibility on Paul's part. And notice the words that Peter stood condemned. This isn't debatable, really. The facts are right there. It's clearly wrong that he is doing this. It's not like they have to form an investigative committee. Peter is wrong. And so Paul tells us what he does in verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Notice that Peter is not beyond correction, even in his position as an apostle. There's a reminder there, even before we get into this, that no one is above correction. That pastors and elders, no matter how liked or how well respected, are to be held accountable when we go astray. And notice that Paul sees the danger in what Peter and others are doing. They are not being straightforward with the gospel. By their actions, Peter and others are distorting the gospel. What an awful thing. Now certainly, again, in doctrine, Peter would agree with the gospel of grace. But his actions are giving support to this false notion that there is something beyond faith, that there is circumcision, obedience to the ceremonial law that must be done by Gentiles to be saved. And when Peter stops eating with the Gentile believers, his actions say you have to do more than just trust in Jesus to be my brothers and sisters. So not eating with them is just horribly wrong and sinful. Peter's actions validate the false and divisive teaching around them. So Paul says, you live like a Gentile. Why are you now compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter has had several years now of being free to live and eat what he wants, eating with Gentile believers, eating their food, dismissing the Old Testament dietary laws. So why is he then, by his actions, requiring Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul's statement calls Peter back to what he knows to be true and is a call to repentance. Peter is not to allow himself to be intimidated into false living. Now, Paul does not tell us that Peter explicitly repents here, but I think it's clearly implied. If Peter had responded, "No, I won't repent," that certainly would have been recorded. But it's not, and when we get into Acts 15, we'll see that they are on the same side at the Jerusalem Council. Peter's repentance brings reconciliation and agreement, that he responds well to correction, which is a very good thing indeed. In Peter, we are encouraged that rebuke, when it is necessary, is to be responded to in repentance and renewed faithfulness to the Lord. Years later, Peter writes of these brothers and sisters in Christ in mixed ethnicities in Galatia and other places nearby in his first letter. And he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And here Peter is renewed in what it means to love one another from the heart. Together, believers of various races and social statuses and nationalities and all other worldly differences are united into one family in Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, believers are a chosen race, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And Paul will write in Galatians chapter 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And so there is a reminder here of the unity that we have in the church across all worldly divisions, but also a reminder to be receptive to correction when elders or brothers and sisters in Christ bring it to us from the Scriptures. That none of us are perfect, and we can all stray into sinfulness in doctrine and practice. But we are to be humble and submissive and teachable to biblical correction that the Lord sends through people, through the Holy Spirit's work in us, through His Word. May we be teachable and correctable in the truth. And on the other side of that, may we have the courage to be the hurt person who humbly brings warning when it is needed. Galatians 6, Paul will write, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And so we are to be looking out for one another and be receptive when we need correction. So from this brief look at some of the themes of Paul's letters, a letter to the Galatians, may we be fully relying on the trustworthiness of God's Word, including all of Paul's letters, certainly the rest of Scripture as well, as being the only infallible rule for faith in life. That it's God's revelation in the very truth of God. We are to know it, to know true doctrine, and reject false gospels and false practices. And certainly refuse any gospel that adds or takes away from the perfect and completed work of Christ. And may the Galatians remind us of our unity in that wonderful diversity we have in the family of God, to enjoy that diversity and accept one another fully in Christ. And may we as well accept correction when needed and live lives of love that glorify God and are consistent with what we believe. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for Paul's letter to the Galatians and as you inspired it by the Holy Spirit to be your word, not merely his. And we thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we also take to heart the warning that it is corrupted at times by people who misrepresent it, wanted to make it something that is earned rather than freely given. And so we praise you for the free gospel of grace and for all that Christ has done to secure our salvation. May we be trusting in Him alone to have reconciled us to you. And may we be helps and encouragements to one another that we would be unified in Christ no matter our worldly divisions and the worldly differences that we have. And may we as well be humble to receive correction when needed if we should go astray, that you would keep us faithful to Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.